Wow, that's loud. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and if you don't have your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to grab a pew Bible in front of you, which I believe the number is 789. So you can look for that with me this morning. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, we come to you and we ask for your help during this time, Lord, that your word would be revealed in a powerful way. Lord, that our hearts and minds would be opened to the things of you. Lord, in that my speech and shortcomings would not get in the way of the Holy Spirit working here in this place this morning. So help us now as we look into your word, Lord, and find truth therein, and help us to live and have life change accordingly. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And what we're going to notice here this morning as kind of the main idea of the text that we have this morning is that a glimpse into the holiness of God, or the glimpse of the holiness of God, is the entry point to which we have a relationship with God. A glimpse at the holiness of God and who He is kind of an entry point into how we might have a relationship with Him. But the problem on our side is that sin, in fact, does blind us from understanding the truth about God's holiness. So we understand that the holiness is a key component, understanding who God is, how much higher He is than we are. We understand that's a key component in being in relationship with God, but it is our sin that blinds us to understanding that holiness. And as a result, we live the way we live. Maybe you don't live the way I live, but I know that I fall short many, many times. So I'm assuming that you do too. We're going to go with that this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost,'" or your translation may say, "I am undone, I am about to die. 'For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lip. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" That's probably not the first time that you've heard that passage before. That's probably not the 10th time you've heard that passage before. You've probably heard it many, many times before. But again, what we're going to see here this morning, we're going to talk a lot about holiness. We're going to mention three things about God's holiness and what we see in this passage and Isaiah's response to that. You'll notice in this passage, even though Isaiah is the one communicating this to us, this passage is not primarily about Isaiah, but it is primarily about the Lord and His glory and His holiness. And so we should look at that passage in this way. And the first thing that we're going to see in the first couple of verses is that God's holiness is necessarily a result of His omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. God's holiness is a necessary result of His omniscience, His omnipotence, and omnipresence. If we just look, the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of His robe filled the temple. So we get this majestic picture of who God is and His power and His might and His glory. And as we already know, that He's created the whole world with the word of His power. And so as Isaiah sees this, it's unlike anything he's ever seen before, Isaiah not being able to go into the temple. So this would have been a new experience for him in the first place, just having this vision. But Isaiah sees this, and it just completely flatters him, and it completely overwhelms him. And notice he doesn't say anything. It is the seraphim around him that say these words. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, think about these creatures with me for a moment. The very word itself means burning ones. And so burning ones, they would have been glowing creatures, a fiery-like creature, yet because of the majesty and glory of God, they could not even look upon Him. Notice with their wings, they're covering His face and they're covering their feet. Yet their voices are so loud that the whole temple is shaking. So picture it, they're covering their whole body. And I guess they're just yelling as loud as they can outside the side of their mouth, or they're looking to the side and yelling, and out of their mouths comes something so powerful that the whole temple is shaking. So because of His majesty, we see these creatures bowing down and worshiping Him. In fact, the normal response, or the only response to a true picture of God's holiness, is worship. When we see God for who He really is, and know what He's all about, what can we do besides worship Him? We know He created us. We know He loved us. And He gave Himself for us. Therefore, the only response, the natural response, is worship. And so if we look at what they're saying here, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I want to break this down a little bit, just so we can understand what these creatures are actually saying. In the Hebrew language, they want to use superlatives. Instead of saying, you know, we might say good and better, they'll say good, good. So they just use the same word twice. And so the more times they use it, obviously, the greater it is, or I don't want to say the gooder it is, the better it is. That's what we say in English. Although mine's not very good. But here they say, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the only time in the Old Testament that something is raised maybe to the third power or repeated three times. It's the only time in the Hebrew Bible that something is repeated. So what it tells me is whatever holy means, God is holy, and in such a way that they can't describe it. They're making up new language. They're saying new words just to try to describe the situation. They're trying to describe just the presence of God. So my wife comes home and she tells me things that happen in her classroom. And every day she would say, you know, "We sing this little song and this is why I can't get it out of my head." Didn't even have to ask her to remind me what it is. But she says, "Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best." She tells me that too. But she comes home and says that. So just kind of give you an idea of the Hebrew language, just roughly. It wouldn't go very well for that song. It would be good, 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 good. Never let it rest till your good is good, good, and your good, good is good, good, good. And so that doesn't sound very good to us, right? but that's kind of what they're saying here. It would have been, holy, holy, holy. They're describing something that is different. Holy, set apart. He's so much different than us, so much higher than us. We can't even describe who He is. And that's what these seraphim are saying. They're looking up and they're just singing this over and over. And when they get to the end of the line, they say the whole earth is full of His glory. And when they realize what they've just sung, they sing it all over again. Because they say, "No, let's sing it again because He's that holy." And so they're doing this continually, just over and over and over, just saying, this God that we serve, I've been in His presence. I'm singing this song. I can't look at Him. But He demands my worship. He demands my praise. He is that much further, higher than I am. So Isaiah 55, right? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This is the idea that we're trying to capture here in Isaiah chapter 6. This is part of Isaiah's vision. And so they're just screaming at the top of their lungs these praises to God, and they had to make up words so they could even get close, and still, even then, it wasn't right. And so we have that going on at the beginning. And then we move into the second point. So God's holiness is necessarily a result of His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. But secondly, God's holiness is primarily ethical in nature. And here's what I mean by that. Isaiah understands here God's majesty. Right? Everybody talks about it. We go to the Psalms and we see great things about God's majesty, and the stars and the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare His handiwork, and they just over and over praise God and glorify God. But Isaiah sees God's holiness in a different light for what it really is, which is primarily ethical in nature. Isaiah realizes the knowledge and power and presence of God, but he is overwhelmed by God's character in this moment. Overwhelmed by His character and His attitude towards ethical behavior. Read with me. We'll start in verse 3 again, just because it's so powerful. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. The house was filled with smoke. Now, when we look into that second piece, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Look at that second part. The whole earth is full of His glory. What is the glory of God? What is exactly the glory of God? I mean, have we ever thought about that? When we look at the word in Hebrew, it has something to do with weightiness or heaviness, as in gold or some type of heavy metal. So there's a weightiness about God's glory that when we use that word, that's what we're talking about. It's the weightiness of the moment of this God that we serve. He's powerful. You don't just blow Him off. He owns everything. He deserves everything. And so we're talking about this glory of God. And the glory of God is just a reflection of who He is. So what we see and what Isaiah recognizes here in this moment is that the glory of God is manifest in all of creation, right? We talk about that. We read about that. And we praise God for that. We sing songs about that. The whole earth is full of Your glory. If that is the case, if the glory of God is manifest in all of creation, then there's a problem. Because sin also is manifest in creation through the fall. And so the problem is God's character, God Himself, cannot reside alongside of sinfulness. Therefore, wherever God's glory is, there also is judgment. There also is judgment for sin because they cannot coincide. They cannot live together. They cannot be next to one another. So when we see and we understand that the glory of God is, the whole earth is full of the glory of God, what we also have to understand, what Isaiah understands, is also with that comes judgment for sin. Because in order for God to dwell among the whole earth, something has to be done about this sin. And I know we're in the Old Testament, but I think we're going to see very clearly the parallels with the gospel that we see in the New Testament with what Isaiah's experience is right here in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Because woe is me, for I am about to die," or "I am undone," or "I am lost," as some translations have it. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we look at that statement, what's changed? I mean, has Isaiah always been a man of unclean lips? Yes. He's always been a man of unclean lips. Has he always lived among people of unclean lips? Yeah, he's always lived among sinners. But what's changed is this. The last part of that says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In fact, it so much overwhelms him that Isaiah uses that terminology, the Lord of hosts, as a title for God 26 times in his book, where it's only found 6 other times in all the rest of the Old Testament. And so this idea of the holiness of God, he says the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, this title that he uses, God's holiness had a profound effect on who he was. So it wasn't that he just now became unclean. He's always been unclean. He's always lived among people who were unclean. But now he finally realizes who he is in light of who God is. So he's seen the king, and that causes problems for him. And he says, he says, I have no choice but to die. I've seen something in no way I should have seen. Been in the presence of someone that I should not, me, an unclean person, should never have even come close to. And I need to die. So Isaiah here recognizes that. But why? Another thing I want to ask, though, is why the lips? Why lips? What does that mean? Is all sinfulness in the lips? I would say not. But think about the lips for a minute. What else do we know about the mouth or the lips? What other scripture? What does Jesus say about that? Remember in the New Testament when he starts talking about people's heart condition, and he tells it by what they say in their mouth, because he says, out of the overflow of their heart, their mouth speaks, right? And so Isaiah understands that who he is and what he's saying and what he's doing is unclean. But the Lord knows it's more than the unclean lips. It's the heart that's the problem. It's the heart that's the issue here. And so the lips just signify really the heart, because again, out of the overflow of the heart, our mouth speaks. And that doesn't change. That's who we are. I mean, think about what we say, and even relate that to our actions, what we do. What we say and what we do is a direct reflection of our heart condition. It is. It's a direct reflection of our heart condition. But what we're going to see here is beautiful. We see this already in Isaiah chapter 6, that God has a provision. God has a provision whereby sin and its effects are mitigated or compromised, and his power is broken. God has a provision in place whereby the effects of sin are compromised and his power is broken. Look with me in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with his tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What I want us to notice about this, did Isaiah ask for a way out? No. He saw his condition and he thought the only choice was to die. God's holiness, God's glory was so overwhelming, he thought the only choice was to die. Yet God, in his provision, had something better in mind. So from the altar, which is significant because we know that the altar is where blood was shed, and we know that there is no forgiveness of sins without blood being shed. It says that in Leviticus and again in Hebrews. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So from the altar, the seraphim takes the coal with the tongs and he touches his lips as if to say, you're forgiven. He cleanses him with the power of the one who has all authority. And Isaiah is changed. Sin is dealt with in the scriptures. Sin is dealt with simply because sin exists. Sin is dealt with because sin exists, and those in whom it resides cannot be in fellowship with God. And that is outside the purposes of God. Therefore, the sin must be dealt with. So we see this again in the glory. We see this earlier in the glory filling the whole earth, that this idea of sin's got to be dealt with, but sin is dealt with because it exists. And that is not God's plan for us. God wants to be in fellowship with us. And where sin resides, where sin dwells, God cannot be in fellowship with us when that is the case. And so something's got to be done. In Isaiah's case, it was a coal from the altar. In our case, it was Jesus Christ on the altar, called the cross, where His blood was shed for our sins, that we might have life and life abundantly. It's the only way. That's why Jesus means what He says when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through Me," because the Father cannot be in the presence of sin. And how is sin atoned for? On that cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. It's the only way. It is the only way. And it is God who makes that provision. Isaiah does not recognize this outside of a revelation of the holiness of God. So going back to our main idea, a glimpse of the holiness of God is the point, it's the entry point by which we have a relationship with Him. I mean, notice, it is not until Isaiah gets a glimpse of who God is, the holiness of God, how otherworldly God is, that it causes him to say, "Wow, look at me. I am so unclean, so fearfully unclean. I have nothing left to do but die." And so it's when he catches a glimpse of this holiness that things begin to change. So God's holiness is primarily ethical in nature because it is the character of God that's so overwhelming. And again, we see this in the law. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. But think about the law that was handed out. God says, remember God says in Exodus, "I'm your God and you are my people. Therefore, here's the law to live by." Because God Himself is not seen. We see manifestation of God here. The only place we see God is in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God lives out His character through His law and the people. And the people will obey His law, then they will be in unity with God. But we see here that it doesn't work. So God's always been trying to be with His people. And so it overwhelms us. God's holiness is primarily ethical in nature, and the fact that His very character just blows us away in the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the holiness, the justness, who God is. Start using these "God is" phrases, and "God is just," and "God is power," "God is love," as we see in 1 John. So these are powerful terminology that we use to talk about God's character. So first we see that God's holiness is necessarily a result of His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His omniscience. But secondly, we see that God's holiness is primarily ethical in nature. The thing we're going to see last is this, that a right understanding of the holiness of God leads to a willing acceptance of the mission of God. A right understanding of the holiness of God leads to a willing acceptance of the mission of God. And we see this clearly with Isaiah. What we've got to realize is that unconfessed sin will block our heart and our ears from hearing God's Word, as the case with Isaiah. Because what happens when he confesses? He confesses, and then the very next verse, "I heard the voice of the Lord." So it wasn't until he confessed and he was made clean that he heard the voice of the Lord. So some people might beg the question, which we don't really have time to get into today, but does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? It's a good question, right? In light of this passage, we see that God, it is only when Isaiah is cleansed that he hears the voice of God. And so it begs us to ask that question, and maybe we'll answer it on a different day, but all sorts of questions come up around this, right? So he hears the voice of the Lord, and it doesn't say necessarily that it was directed to Isaiah. It doesn't say necessarily that it was directed to Isaiah. It says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" If we think back to you know, 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles. I know we love to read those stories. If you think back to a king called Jehoshaphat, if we look into, I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 19 or so, we see that there's kind of a council of God that's formed around him, and God's kind of throwing out requests, and different angels are saying, okay, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. So we don't know if Isaiah's actually coming to kind of a vision of the throne room of God and into his council, or if he's speaking to God directly. But either way, it doesn't matter. It'd be kind of neat if he wasn't actually speaking to Isaiah. Because he says, who will go for us? Send me. And Isaiah says, I'm listening in on this conversation, but hey, I'll go. Don't worry about them. I'll do it. Isaiah is ready and willing to go for God. In light of what has happened in this experience, Isaiah has no reservations about going for God. He sees God, and he's in the presence of God. He can't really look at God. He understands what's going on here. He understands his sin. So effectively, he understands who he is in light of who God is, and it changes him forever. One thing we need to realize here is that this should not be unique to Isaiah. Or this experience should not be unique to maybe someone who's going to minister the gospel. We use this a lot in maybe commissioning services or different things like that. But this should not be unique. If I break it down, what has happened here is Isaiah sees the glory of God. So in effect, salvation occurs. And then we see life change. In the New Testament, we see salvation occurring, and then we see life change. And we see it all the time. And what we can glean from that is this. If we truly see God for who He really is and us for who we really are, we can't help but to change. We must change. Because God becomes the most important thing in our life. Think about Isaiah. Having believed that he was about to be obliterated by the holiness of God. He was in the presence of God. And he thought he was going to be completely crushed by God's holiness. Yet on the other hand, having received an unsought after, unmerited, complete cleansing, what else would he do besides serve God? Having realized he was about to be wiped off the map, or he thought he should be, yet God reaches down to the far off and brings them near to himself by the cleansing power that he has and he alone has. What else would Isaiah do besides serve him? So what I'm asking you here this morning is, have you been touched by the cleansing power of the Almighty? Have you looked upon the cross of Christ and understood its significance and accepted that payment for your sins, thereby being cleansed, completely undeserving of that cleansing power? And if you have, what has your response been? What has your response been? Has it been all-out service, as Isaiah's response was? I would argue maybe that if it's not, it's quite possible that we've misunderstood something about the holiness of God and who He is. And we might want to go back and read this experience. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we close this morning. But there's something about this power, right? This vision that God graciously gives us through His prophet Isaiah that puts me in my place where I see myself and my sin for what it really is. We've already understood that the sin can't be God cannot be in the presence of this sin, so something must be done about it. Guess what? Something has been done about it. Something significant has been done about it. The whole reason Jesus came was to save you from Isaiah's predicament. It's the exact same predicament that we were in before Jesus Christ came and saved the day. There's no other explanation. I ask that you stand with heads bowed. I'm not sure what your state of mind is or what your heart condition was before you walked in here this morning. But if you claim to be a believer, someone who has accepted the grace of God, accepted the payment of Jesus Christ for your sins, and now you're just sitting back and enjoying the benefits of that, I would challenge you this morning to honestly reflect on that decision. Encourage you to surrender everything you have to the Lord. If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus, just put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. I mean, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who held the world in His hands. The all-powerful, the almighty being, yet His character is what overwhelms us more than that. It's His holiness that separates us from Him, yet He has made a way. And just as that altar in verse 6 represents that sacrifice that Jesus made, I would ask that you come to the altar this morning, whether you stand in your seats or whether you come forward, and just commit your life to Christ. There's no need to keep running. No need to fight it any longer. This is who God is, and this is who you are, yet He has made a way through His gospel. So this morning, I ask that we all just commit ourselves to the Lord, lay our lives on the altar, complete submission to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the gracious Redeemer. Let's sing together.